I want to do something sort of out of the normal course of what we do and look at a psalm. I do this occasionally. We've actually done a series over the years in some of the psalms. I love the psalms. And every now and then, I just am sort of drawn back to the words of David and the psalm. So Psalm 103, and I want to look at just the first four verses of this psalm this morning. This is a psalm of pure praise. In fact, you can read this entire psalm and you will not find a single word of petition or supplication or complaint anywhere in it. That sort of sets it apart from the rest of the psalms. Here, the psalmist is simply rejoicing in the Lord and remembering all that the Lord has done for him. There are lots of other psalms, you know, where he pours out his heart in prayer and pleading and sometimes even in complaint. But here, his theme is simply and only praise. And therefore, this is one of the most joyful, upbeat, uplifting psalms in the Psalter. And in fact, if you look at it, you'll notice this psalm is actually paired with Psalm 104. The two of them go together perfectly. They're sort of a matched pair. Notice that both psalms begin and end with the same exact expression, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." They are the only two psalms in Scripture where you will find that expression. And in fact, the most significant difference between these two psalms is that Psalm 103 is filled with praise about God, and Psalm 104 is filled with praise to God. In fact, look at Psalm 104 for a moment. Just immediately after that opening refrain, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," in Psalm 104, the psalmist addresses God directly with words of praise. "O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." And in Psalm 104, he repeatedly and throughout that psalm addresses God in the second person. He speaks to him words of praise. "Thou, you," speaking to God as the object of his worship. Verse 6, "You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment." Verse 9, "You have set a boundary that the waters may not pass over." Verse 20, "You make darkness and it is night." Verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." And over, he speaks directly to God. That's the sort of praise we're used to. Here's what makes Psalm 103 stand out. You can read this entire psalm and you will not find a single line of Psalm 103 addressed directly to God. Here, David is talking to himself. He's calling himself to worship. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's a call to worship. And throughout this entire Psalm 103, he addresses himself. And then at the very end, beginning in verse 20, he addresses the angels and all the rest of creation and calls everything in creation to worship. You can read all of 103 and you'll see that at no time in the entire psalm does he actually address his praise directly to God. Again, there's not a single hint of prayer in this psalm. It's full of pure praise. But these are words of praise about God and not words of prayer addressed to God. Both are legitimate forms of praise. Now, above all, Psalm 103 is a call to worship. That's the major idea here. And again, the most striking thing about it is that David is calling his own soul and all his faculties to worship. He's preaching to himself. That's always a healthy exercise. I've said this before. In fact, what David is doing in this psalm is exactly what I often recommend to people to do in counseling. If you are troubled by guilt or doubt or worry or weakness, or even an overwhelming sense of depression, part of the advice I give to nearly every person who ever comes to see me for counseling is this: learn to preach the gospel to yourself. Recite what Christ has done on your behalf and keep urging yourself to anchor all your hope and all your trust in his life and death and resurrection. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the price God paid to purchase forgiveness from your sin and death and from the effects of Adam's fall. Declare to your own soul the greatness of God's grace and compassion and mercy. And remember how you were fallen and what Christ did to lift you up. fill your mind and your heart and your soul with the remembrance of God's goodness and the love and the tender mercies that are revealed in Christ, and that will lift you up out of your depression. It's not always an instant cure, but that is the answer. That is the right answer to depression. Preach the gospel to yourself. Encourage yourself with the remembrance of how God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Proclaim to your own heart the great loving kindness of God towards those who fear Him. And tell yourself how foolish it is to trust in any other hope but the Lord Himself. Remind yourself that you cannot earn redemption by your own merit. All your own righteousnesses are filthy rags, and it's folly, therefore, to trust in your own works. Look to Christ alone and remember that He alone is Savior. I don't know how to put it any more simply than this. Preach the gospel to yourself. That is exactly what David is doing in this psalm. He's preaching the gospel to himself. He's reminding himself of the magnitude of God's mercy to him. And he's using that memory to stir his heart to praise. Let me just read the first five verses. That's the section we'll cover this morning. Starting at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, several things I want you to notice just by way of introduction, and then we'll get into the meat of this. First, notice how he summons his whole self to praise. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Every faculty, all his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength, all of it needs to be engaged in praise. His passions, his rational faculties, his memory, verse 2, his mouth, his hands, his inmost being, all that is within me, he says, bless the Lord. That, by the way, is the first and great commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There isn't a faculty of our humanness that isn't supposed to be called to worship. And true praise, therefore, real, authentic worship cannot be half-hearted or perfunctory. It involves the whole person, all that is within us. And again, as we've seen time and time again, that is exactly what is demanded of us in the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That calls for wholehearted praise and reverence. If there's anything God hates, it's lukewarmness in worship. Christ is nauseated by half-heartedness. That's the whole point of Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16, where he's writing to the church at Laodicea or dictating a letter for the Apostle John to deliver to them. And he says this, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot, you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's pretty strong words from Christ to the church, his bride, saying, don't be lukewarm. That makes me sick. That's literally what it means. There's no place for lukewarmness in our praise to God, or even in the way we live for Him. But especially in our praise, when we're supposed to summon our minds and our hearts and our souls and everything we have, all our strength, to worship God, the worst thing you can do is be half-hearted about it. Half-hearted praise is unworthy of God. It's actually an insult to His holy name. And so when you call yourself to worship, do as David does here and summon all your faculties to the task. This is not easy to do, by the way. And all of us fall into the pattern of doing this thoughtlessly or with half a mind or just perfunctorily. We tend to do it in corporate worship, in church, when we're singing and give half a thought to what it is we're singing about. David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Here's the second thing to notice. What David calls for here is something spiritual. True worship is always spiritual because John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so worship is not about external things, forms and formulas, rites and rituals, ceremonies and service. You know, there's this movement today to sort of resurrect formal liturgy and make everything as formal and liturgical and ceremonial as possible. There's nothing wrong with liturgy. In fact, we do follow a liturgy, even here at Grace Church. It's a very informal one. But the form itself is not what constitutes worship. Real worship is something spiritual that must come from within the heart of the worshiper. There's nothing easier than to follow some prescribed ritual or ceremony. But if that is all you're doing, and you're just doing it mechanically, then that is not true worship. You know, it's easy to be moved by pageantry and emotion. And especially in a large church like Grace, where the music is so great, and when the music is moving and emotional and especially dramatic, and the atmosphere is charged by a large crowd. But you know what? If your worship is not motivated, first of all, by your own heart's recognition of God's greatness, if that's not what you're thinking about and the greatness of the music, then it's not even worship at all, really. Even if it moves you emotionally, if you are dependent on a certain kind of music or a certain atmosphere or a certain location or any kind of ritual to stimulate your worship, then your worship falls short of true worship, and you need to call yourself to genuine worship in the way the psalmist does here. Here's a third thing to notice. He says, "Bless the Lord." Bless the Lord. I love that expression. It appears some 23 times in the Old Testament, and seven of those are right here in these two Psalms, 103 and 104. Bless the Lord. Only five times does that expression, bless the Lord, appear outside the book of Psalms, and it is always a formal call to worship. That's what this is. It's a formal call to worship. You'll find it, for example, in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 29, verse 20, and David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord. Nehemiah 9, verse 5, records how during that great revival in Nehemiah's time, the Levites said to the people, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." It's a call to worship. I think that's an interesting phrase, bless the Lord. Don't know if you've ever thought about it. It's slightly different words than praise the Lord, which is something we tend to say a lot. But, you know, it means basically the same thing. The Hebrew word translated bless is the word berek, which is derived from a word that speaks of kneeling. It signifies adoration, gratitude. Everything else we associate with the word blessing. In fact, this is the very same word used in Genesis 1, verse 28, where God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and Scripture says, God blessed them. And used in that sense, it means he pronounced a formal blessing on them. Here's the blessing. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God blessed them. Scripture also says in Genesis 9:1 that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." This was also the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. Make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And throughout Scripture, wherever God shows any kind of kindness or favor to anyone, he is said to bless them. And in the Old Testament, it's always the same Hebrew word, or a close cognate sometimes. But it's this word, basically. Now, it ought to be obvious that our blessing God is not like his blessing us, because there is no advantage or benefit that we can confer on him. We can't add to God's happiness or contribute to his inherent perfection in any way. And so we can't invoke the kind of blessings on God that he bestows on us. See, when God blesses us, he shows us favor. He meets our needs. He imparts benefits to us. So in what sense can we bless God? We bless him by honoring his name. We bless him by speaking his praises. We bless him with adoration. And whenever the word is used in the sense the psalmist is using it here, speaking of blessing God, it always signifies the deepest, profoundest, most sincere kind of praise and adoration. And especially it speaks of praise that is offered with the voice. It's talking, I think, to a large degree about a verbal blessing, a recitation of God's greatness. You could look at it like this. When the psalmist says, bless the Lord, the word bless in a context like that is the exact polar opposite of the word blaspheme. Bless the Lord. Honor his name. Speak his praises. Again, it's a call to worship and a call to deliberate, purposeful expression of God's greatness by our lips. Here's a fourth thing that I want you to notice just by way of introduction. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 2. Bless his holy name. Now, you may remember from a few years ago, our study of the third commandment, that God's name is something that signifies all that he is. God's name is not merely a word. It's a much larger concept than that. His name, when Scripture speaks of God's name, it always signifies his nature, all of his nature, his attributes. And therefore, even his name is holiness. Holiness is the sum of all his perfections. So holiness is the glory of his name. And it's significant that the holiness of God's name is what the psalmist mentions at the very outset of this psalm. Bless his holy name. Before he ever even mentions the blessings he has received from the Lord. Now, as we move through this psalm, you'll notice that David focuses throughout mostly on the goodness of God and the many benefits the Lord bestows on those who fear him. But before he ever mentions God's goodness, he acknowledges his holiness. And that's fitting because it is the utter holiness of God that makes his goodness so awesome. You can't comprehend or appreciate the goodness of God unless you first understand God's holiness. He is utterly and completely holy, meaning his excellence is all-surpassing. He is just, and he is upright, and he is full of virtue. And that means he despises evil, and he has no part in it. He personifies moral perfection. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on iniquity, according to Habakkuk 1 verse 13. And therefore, God's holiness is what puts his goodness in perspective. If he is a holy God, a righteous God who cannot even look on our sin, he can't just act like our sin doesn't exist. He can't ignore it or overlook it. Exodus 34 verse 7 says he will by no means clear the guilty. And by that it means he's not just going to forget we sinned and say, hey, no big deal. Just we'll let that pass. That would be unholy. And God can't do that. He won't do that. God himself says, I will not justify the wicked. He doesn't ignore sin. That's not what forgiveness is about. It's not about God just ignoring our sin. In fact, this is one of the central messages of Scripture. Someone had to pay the price of sin, and that is why Christ sacrificed himself to God on the cross. He himself said in John 10, verse 18, no man takes my life. I lay it down by myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He was declaring himself to be God, but more than that, willingly offering the propitiation for our sin, the sacrifice to pay for our sin. He died willingly as an atonement for sin. And that is what makes all the benefits of salvation possible. Of course, that is the heart of the gospel. That's the thing we're supposed to preach to ourselves. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I mean, this was a great dilemma in the Old Testament. How could God, if he is totally righteous, completely holy, and refuses to overlook sin, how can he possibly forgive us sinners? How can he do that? And the answer is here. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. That happened at the cross because Christ's work took God's holiness, which used to be a terror and a fright to us, and he made it the object of our praise and our adoration. Now, you and I have the advantage of knowing about Christ's work in a way that had not yet even been revealed to David. We have the full light of God's complete revelation, and so we know that Christ's death on the cross is the thing that made God's forgiveness possible. We understand the means by which God can remain just and still justify the ungodly. But even without the benefit of that understanding, the psalmist gave praise to the Lord for his goodness and holiness and his forgiveness. He understood that somehow all of those things could be reconciled. Though he didn't know they were reconciled in the cross, he gave praise to God for it. And that praise is the very model here of what our praise ought to be. Now, let's look at the substance of his praise. And I want you to notice verse 2 in particular. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then virtually the whole rest of the psalm is devoted to rehearsing what those benefits are. He goes verse by verse, listing all the redemptive benefits of God's grace and goodness. And then in verse 19, he pictures the Lord on his throne in the heavens, sovereign over all the universe. And in verses 20 through 22, he renews his call to worship. This time he expands the call to include even the angelic beings, the heavenly host. And in verse 22, all of creation. And so having then come full circle, he ends exactly where he began with the phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's sort of an overview of this psalm. That's the layout of this psalm and the flow of thought that it contains. And now I want to look more closely at these redemptive benefits that are the reason for our praise. And as I see this, they fall into three basic categories. Pardon, which is the forgiveness and removal of the guilt of sin. Purification, which is cleansing from the effects of sin, and then pity or compassion and mercy from God in spite of our weakness and our fallenness. So it makes a pretty good outline because it's all alliterated already. Pardon, purification, and pity. Let's just look at these one at a time. First is pardon. Pardon. Spurgeon once said that we couldn't have understood so well the 103rd Psalm if we hadn't first read the 32nd Psalm. You remember how the 32nd Psalm begins. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Spurgeon said the pardoned man is blessed. And then he blesses God. Spurgeon said first, the full, deep, effective blessing comes to him freely from the Lord, and then he reflects the blessing and exclaims with joyful gratitude, bless the Lord, O my soul. First, we are blessed with the pardon of sin, and then we bless God for the pardon of sin. Now, as I've said from the beginning this morning, the truth of God's forgiveness is the very heartbeat of the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news. What an absolutely amazing truth it is that God forgives all our iniquities. Notice several things about this. One, it's significant, I think, that the psalmist puts this matter of forgiveness first on the list of his benefits. It's the first thing he mentions. That's fitting, because without the forgiveness of sins, it's impossible to enjoy any of the other blessings of God's goodness to us in their fullness. You can't fully enjoy God's goodness without that sense of pardon to start with. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his works. So God is good to everybody, the psalmist says. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 5, verse 45. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. That was in a context where Jesus was saying, love your enemies. You want to be like God? Here's how. Show your enemies love. And then he says, because God sends rain to the good and the evil alike. And so Jesus was saying, this is an authentic expression of God's love when he gives good things even to people who hate him. That's love. Everyone receives tokens of God's love and goodness. We all get good things from the hand of the Lord. That is what theologians refer to as common grace. Here's the problem, though. Those who remain unforgiven, those who retain the guilt for their sins, who've never come to faith in Christ, they can't possibly appreciate or enjoy the mercy and kindness that is inherent in those blessings, because they abide under the wrath of God at the same time. They're condemned already, to borrow the words of John 3:18 or John 3:36. The wrath of God abideth on them. Scripture's clear about that. At the same time God is showing them love and goodness and kindness, his wrath abides on them. And to be honest, they know this. Their conscience tells them that. That's what guilt is all about. That's why guilt is such a horrible feeling. And it means someone who is unforgiven for his sins cannot fully appreciate the goodness, the true undiluted blessedness of God's grace and mercy. You'll often hear people say in their testimony, telling about how they were saved, as soon as they were converted, colors seemed brighter, music sounded sweeter, the whole world seemed sweeter. It's not necessarily that sort of dramatic experience for everybody. So if that wasn't your experience, don't worry. But I understand that, because that was my own experience. I didn't really know how wonderful and how colorful and how amazing all of creation was until after I knew my sins were forgiven. And then I noticed the difference immediately. And that's because forgiveness is the blessing that makes it possible for us to enjoy the fullness of God's other blessings. And forgiveness is the blessing that ensures all those other blessings. Forgiveness comes first in the list for another practical reason, I think. Forgiveness is the prerequisite to all the other blessings in the covenant. It's the first in order before glorification and even before sanctification. We don't earn forgiveness by making ourselves fit for heaven. You don't have to become sanctified before God forgives you. Rather, God forgives us, and then he makes us fit for heaven. It's amazing how the gospel works that way, because it's counterintuitive. Every other religion you can think of teaches the opposite, that first you have to become good, and then you gain eternal life, or you gain God's favor, or whatever. Christianity says, no, it's the other way around. God forgives you, and then he makes you fit for heaven. He removes your sins as far as the east is from the west, and then he conforms you to the image of Christ. The order of that is vital, because this is the proof that divine forgiveness is an act of pure grace. It's not something we do. We have to do something to earn. Here's something else to notice about verse 3. Notice, and this is significant, the psalmist speaks of forgiveness in the present active tense. God forgives, present tense, all your iniquities. Present tense and continuous action. In other words, forgiveness is a benefit that every believer currently possesses, and it's a constant active thing. This is not a promise for the future. Someday God will forgive you. No, he forgives right now all your iniquities. Full and complete forgiveness of all our iniquities is a reality here and now. That's one of the major truths of the gospel. John 3:18, he who believes on him is not condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But being justified by faith, we have peace with God right now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. All those verses speak of complete forgiveness. It's an absolute forgiveness in the immediate here and now. Forgiveness is our present possession. One of the serious evils of the Roman Catholic Church and Roman Catholic theology is what it does to the doctrine of forgiveness. Because according to Roman Catholic teaching, you are not forgiven until some priest grants you absolution. And even then, you don't have any guarantee of full forgiveness or even justification right now. You can't be sure about that. And in fact, you will most likely have to work off some of your own guilt in purgatory. Scripture knows nothing of any doctrine like that. That's foreign to Christianity. It is not in the Scriptures. Instead, the clear message of the New Testament and the Old Testament is summed up in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Past tense. Completed action. There is therefore now no condemnation. And there is perpetual forgiveness too. Look at the text again. Verse 3. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. All of them. Past, present, and future. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We've looked at that verse before. Hebrews 7:25, it goes with that. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He is our constant, tireless advocate in heaven, pleading the case for our forgiveness before the throne of God and making the case that God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And God is constantly forgiving because it's just for him to do so. It's the righteous thing to do because Christ has paid the price. Sin has been paid for in full. And notice how the unlimited fullness of God's forgiveness is also underscored right here in this Old Testament text. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. All of them. None of your sins are so dark that they are beyond forgiveness. Someone's going to say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? I keep promising I'm going to teach a message on that. And I do expect to do that in just the next few weeks or so. But what about the unpardonable sin? Didn't Jesus say there's an unpardonable sin? Yeah, let's look at that just briefly here. Set this up for the weeks to come. Matthew 12:31. Listen to the verse with the proper stress. Matthew 12:31. Jesus says this, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. This is not just about the unpardonable sin. This is a sweeping promise. It's a guarantee from Christ's own lips that no sin in the universe is beyond the pale of his forgiveness. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And that includes murder and every kind of immorality, every conceivable sin against our fellow man. All of that, Jesus says, can be cleansed and the guilt removed, forgiven. And there is only one exception to that sweeping statement. What is it? It's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is so evil, so heinous, so deliberate, and so premeditatedly monstrous that it blasphemes the very Spirit of God. What is that sin? Well, again, we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, but let me just give you a preview. I believe the context makes it absolutely unmistakable what that sin was. Jesus said these words in response to a very sinister attack by the Pharisees, who had seen his miracles. They had every reason to understand and embrace who he was, that he was the Messiah of Israel. I believe in their hearts they knew he was. They just thought he was a political threat to their power. And so they were determined to discredit him no matter what. And in verse 22, Jesus heals a man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. And instantly, the man could see and speak, and he was free of the demon. So there was no discounting this miracle. It was clear proof that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic promises that were quoted in verses 18 through 21. Scripture says, all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The whole crowd standing around understood instantly that here was irrefutable proof that this was the promised Messiah. they, the people, instantly recognized his messianic credentials, the validity of his claim that he was the promised Messiah. Everyone who saw this miracle knew the truth about who Jesus was, and I believe that includes the Pharisees. It had to. They were experts in the Old Testament. But Scripture says that even though the Pharisees had every reason to recognize Jesus as Messiah, they refused him for political reasons. John 11, verses 47 and 48 gives us a kind of insight into how the Pharisees conspired against Jesus among themselves. John 11 says that they gathered a council and said, "What will we do? Because this man is doing all these miracles. And if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation." See, they weren't concerned about the truth. That isn't any part of what concerned them here. They were only concerned about political expediency and their earthly status under Roman authority. If we let this guy go, they said, the Romans will come and take our power away. Now, look again at Matthew 12, 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.'" That was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or perhaps something so perilously close to it, that Jesus makes this statement as a warning to them to say, look, you're about to step across the line from which there is no forgiveness. Verse 25 says, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew the sinister motives they had for trying to turn people away from faith in him. And that, he said, was the kind of sin that is unforgivable. It was a willful, deliberate rejection of Christ with full knowledge of who he is. But it's even worse than that in this case, because they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to demons. Notice verse 28. Jesus says he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. So that was the power behind his work. This is the Spirit of God doing these miracles. So by saying he was casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub or Satan, when they knew better, these Pharisees were deliberately blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And it's not just any blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but definite article, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this one here, that very kind of specific, willful, deliberate blasphemy, when you know the truth, that's the sin Jesus says is unpardonable. What I don't want you to miss here is the thrust of verse 31. It's actually a lavish promise of complete forgiveness for every other kind of sin and every other type of blasphemy. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. The same thing David celebrates in our psalm. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. And in fact, go back to our psalm now and look at how thoroughly he forgives. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Have you ever thought about that verse? I know you've heard it because it's so familiar. I don't know if you've ever thought through the implications of it. It's a figure of speech that expresses the idea that our sins are removed from us so that they will never, ever again come back to haunt us or accuse us or taint us with guilt, at least not in any context where it matters. God has removed our guilt as far from us as the east is from the west. How far is that? How far is the east from the west? That's just a way of expressing the idea of infinity. Because no matter how far west you travel, you can still go further west. And no matter how far east you travel, you can still go further east. Even if it takes you around and around the globe, you're still going east. You may pass the same spot repeated times, but you can still go east. I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because that would be a whole different matter. Think about it. When you travel north, you reach a point eventually where you can't go any further north. And if you keep going, you're headed south again. And when you travel south, same thing. North and south actually do meet. Where do they meet? At the equator. But East and West don't ever meet. I mean, even at the international dateline, East and West don't meet. You keep going east if you keep going. And God says he has removed the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west. Infinitely far. Permanently removed. In fact, notice how many verses in this psalm speak of forgiveness. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Verse 12, which you've seen already. And verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. Notice how many of those not only speak of forgiveness, but talk about the infinite greatness of God's mercy and forgiveness. In fact, I would say forgiveness is virtually the main theme of this psalm, and all the other benefits that are listed here are, if you think about it, merely byproducts of the Lord's forgiveness. So it's appropriate that we've taken so much time to talk about the gift of God's pardon, but we do have to move on. I could literally speak on this subject of forgiveness for the rest of the day. And don't miss this point. It is the keynote of the gospel and the backbone of my favorite doctrine, the promise of justification by faith. This is the heart of the gospel. And there are lots of people out there today, especially in the academic world, saying, you know what, forgiveness and personal redemption and justification by faith, those aren't really the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, and this sounds very good to say, but it is not biblical. The heart of the gospel is simply and merely the idea that Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel proclaims. You know what? That's not true. It is true that Jesus is Lord, but it's not true that that is the sum and the heart of the gospel message. Why is, after all, why is the gospel good news? It wouldn't be just good news to say only that Jesus is Lord, because apart from the forgiveness of my sins, the fact that Jesus is Lord isn't good news for me at all. If I'm a sinner and he's Lord and he's holy and he judges, that's not particularly good news. What makes it good news, what makes it the gospel, is this message of forgiveness. And it's at the heart of everything. And even David reveals that here in the Old Testament. This is all about justification. We always come back to that, don't we? And you know what? It's so much more than a cold academic doctrine, isn't it? Here is my answer to people who think Bible doctrine isn't really practical. You know, I hear this occasionally. We talk about doctrine so much. Why can't we deal with more practical stuff? I want to know, what is more practical or more personal than the forgiveness of sins? And you see that here in this psalm specifically. David is preaching to his own soul here, and it's easy to imagine that when he made this statement to himself, he put all the stress on the personal pronoun. In the King James, it's thine. God forgiveth all thine iniquities. You, David, who were guilty of murder and adultery and arrogance and other horrific evils, God forgives all your iniquities. He's saying that to himself. And I could say the same thing about all my sins. And so could you, if Christ is your Savior. Full and complete forgiveness is ours. Is that not a perfect reason to bless the Lord? And is that not practical? How could you be more practical? Let me quote Spurgeon one more time. People accuse me of quoting Spurgeon all the time, and I plead guilty. I can't help myself. I can't resist. He read this verse, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities," and Spurgeon said this, "I don't feel like preaching when I touch this text." He said, "I heartily wish I could just sit down and have a happy cry over this blessed truth that my God is at this moment forgiving me." Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said something similar. He said, This psalm calls for more devotion than exposition. How can you just preach about it? I agree with that, but it's my task as your teacher to rightly divide this passage of Scripture, and so I am going to try to get through it. So here's the second category of benefits David lists in this psalm. Remember, first was pardon. Second, I'll call purification. Purification. Look at the end of verse 3. Who healeth all thy diseases. Now, the context would suggest that this is not talking primarily about physical diseases. The theme here is redemption from sin. And I think the context suggests that the diseases the psalmist has in mind are spiritual maladies. It's not that God doesn't heal physical diseases. He does. And all healing, even the kind you get from your doctor through a prescription, all healing is wrought through divine providence. But I think David here has in mind a more spiritual kind of healing. Remember, this is poetry, and Hebrew poetry depends on parallelism, and it's a parallelism of meaning. It's not alliteration or rhymes or the kind of cheap tricks we use when we preach. But Hebrew poets rhymed their thoughts. It's the thoughts that rhyme and not the words. And the words diseases and iniquities represent rhyming thoughts. It's a reiteration of the same idea. And in fact, these are so closely related as to be parallel. Sin itself is a kind of spiritual disease. And Scripture often speaks of it that way. And in the words of John Gill, sin is a natural, hereditary, epidemical, nauseous, and mortal disease. And Gill said, there are many spiritual diseases, a complication of them in men. They're all byproducts of sin, which only God can cure. And he heals them by his word, by means of his gospel, preaching peace, pardon, and righteousness by Christ, by the blood, by the wounds, the stripes of his son, by the application of pardoning grace and mercy. For healing diseases and forgiving iniquities are practically one and the same thing. That is, by the way, a biblical theme. You'll see that in Isaiah 53. It's the work of Christ that makes this kind of healing possible. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice the context, talking about sin, transgressions, iniquities. The chastisement of our peace or forgiveness was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, again, the context suggests this is talking about primarily healing from spiritual maladies, sin. This is the healing of deliverance from sin. And not just the guilt and penalty of it, like forgiveness, but here he's talking about healing, deliverance from the power of sin as well. This is the healing the prophet Jeremiah prayed for in Jeremiah 17, verse 14, when he wrote, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." This is the healing of complete purification from sin. It's the kind of healing pictured in the ceremonial laws that detailed the process of purifying lepers. This is sort of healing. It's also seen in the process of our sanctification. God conforms us to the image of his Son. And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 3, "Every man who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure." So the healing spoken of here is a purification from sin. That sort of purification is, again, the fruit and the goal of Christ's atoning work. It doesn't stop with justification alone. Now we're talking about sanctification too. Christ gave himself for us, Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Purification. That's like stage two of the gospel. Forgiveness, which is great, and all the other blessings flow from it. But then purification. Justification, then sanctification, and always in that order, like I said at the beginning. Now I have to move on. These are the benefits David celebrates in our passage. Pardon, number one. Purification, number two. And now, number three, and finally, pity. Pity. I use that word, of course, because it fits the alliteration. And I love cheap alliteration. And it's also the word our text uses in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them who fear him. Now understand, this is not any sort of maudlin, patronizing pity. It's speaking of God's tender-hearted compassion towards his people. Like a father who pities his children, who cares for them and thinks of them in the most tender-hearted and compassionate kind of way. That's how God looks at us. Verse 4, he redeemeth thy life from destruction. That's forgiveness again, but now watch. He crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is tender and compassionate to all who call upon him. And I love the fatherly picture of God David paints in this psalm. He's our provider, verse 5. He satisfieth my mouth with good things. And that verse reminds me of 1 Timothy 6:17, where the Apostle Paul says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is not some cosmic killjoy who frowns when we enjoy life too much. He relishes our pleasure as long as we glorify him as the source of that pleasure and find the center of our delight in him. He delights to satisfy us with good things. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And we don't think of God that way, but that's how he's revealed himself to us. And if we really understood how providence works, we would see that daily in our lives. God loves to give us good things. He loves for us to enjoy life. In all of that, he wants us to keep him at the center of our delight. He delights to satisfy us with good things. He leads us in green pastures and beside still waters. And he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, according to the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, he satisfieth the longing soul, and he filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Again and again, Scripture stresses his goodness as our provider. David underscores God's patience and long-suffering. Verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. See, he does chide and rebuke and chasten those whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12, verse 6. In the same way, any loving father chastens his children. But God doesn't chide us for his own sake or for his pleasure, but for our good. And the process is temporary, the writer of Hebrews stresses. It's progressive. And one day it will reach the goal when we are perfect and mature and remade in the perfect image of Christ. According to 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And meanwhile, we are assured repeatedly by Scripture that his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. In Isaiah 57, verses 16 through 19, God makes this statement through the prophetic words of Isaiah. He says, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wrathful. For the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry, and I smote him. I hid me, and I was angry. And he went on in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. And it echoes the spirit of this very psalm. It says this, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, and he will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I love that passage. Who is a pardoning God like God? It's inconceivable to us that God would be this way. And in fact, our tendency is not to think of him this way. But as David says in this psalm, let's call our hearts to worship him in this way. God does all of this, forgiveness and healing and showering us with compassion and pity, with this tender, fatherly attitude towards us. He pities us because, as the psalmist says here in verse 14, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. See, we are frail and fallen. Our lives are temporary and fragile, and God knows that. He remembers that, and that is why he deals with us compassionately. And if we keep that in mind, and remember that all these benefits are ours by God's grace, in spite of our fallen sinfulness, we would have more reason to fill our lives with praise and gladness. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Lord, this psalm calls us to worship, and we do worship and acknowledge that it is our tendency to worship half-heartedly and thoughtlessly. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us even for that and fill our hearts with gladness and praise. May we, Lord, glorify you with our lives the way we ought. Enable us to do that by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.